morning, I will call your attention once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. My wife and I thank you so much for all your prayers and support. She sends her love, obviously can't be with us today. I think a few weeks before she's able to kind of come out. But we see the orthopedic surgeon on Tuesday and hopefully get some information of how to progress. So we thank you very much. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we are privileged once again to gather in your house to sit under your word. Each one of us, Lord, needs to hear you. You know our various circumstances. You know our needs today. You know, Lord, what we should be doing with our lives. You know those areas that need help. And we would pray that you would strengthen those areas in which we are making some good progress in the Christian faith. Lord, as we study this text this morning, we do pray that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts at the deepest level, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would learn to love you and to love others as you love us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we learned last week, the context of this particular passage of 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of sandwiched in, obviously it's sandwiched between chapter 12 and 14, but it's sandwiched between the instructions that Paul is giving to the church, a church that's in some disorder. And Paul is instructing them on how they should live with each other as the church family. The Corinthian church was infatuated with the more visible spiritual gifts, what we might call the sign gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy and healing and so forth. And Paul says in this chapter that though someone might possess all of them, and the Bible, by the way, identifies 18, sometimes some people would say 19, 18 or 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, if I have all of them, but do not have love, do not have sacrificial love, then my entire ministry, even though I am an apostle, my entire ministry would be worthless. Preaching to his church in Constantinople in the 4th century, John Chrysostom said this. He put it in rather more earthy language. He said, if I have no love, I am not just useless, I am a positive nuisance. No doubt he was reflecting on some members of his church, although they might possess some rather spectacular gifts, were more of a nuisance than a blessing. What kind of love then is Paul writing about? Well, it's not family love, storge. It's not erotic love, eros. It's not brotherly love, phileo. It's agape, sacrificial love. It is a love that does the very best for people, even those we don't like. It's the kind of love that C.S. Lewis speaks of when he said this, love is not mainly affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be attained, can be obtained. It's the kind of love that caused Paul to write in his letter to the Romans, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. It's the kind of love that Jesus meant when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's the kind of love God demonstrated to us when he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's that kind of love. Picking up this now in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, reading through the first part of verse 8, and once again, I'm reading from the New King James. Paul writes, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." And so it kind of begs the question, do we love like that? Do we love like that? And if we're being honest, we must admit that we often fall short of loving like that. If you think deeply about the passage, you would have to agree with Phil Ryken. We said this last week when Ryken said this. "We tend to read this section as an encouraging passage full of happy thoughts about love. Instead, I find the passage to be terrifying. I find it terrifying because it sets for me a standard of love that I know I could never meet." He speaks for all of us because the truth is that we are a lot less loving than we ought to be. Now, looked at from a purely human perspective, the love that is outlined in this chapter is unattainable. It sets an impossible standard for the natural man. But here's the great news. It is possible for the spiritual man. Not only is a life of sacrificial love attainable, it is something that Jesus commands. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so this begs another question. Would Jesus command, not simply encourage, but would Jesus command us to do something that it was impossible for us to do? Beyond our ability. Well, certainly it's beyond our natural ability, but it is not beyond our spiritual ability. God never sets us up for failure. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things?" And one of those things freely given to us is the kind of love that we have in this passage. Romans chapter 5, first five verses. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." At the moment of redemption, the Holy Spirit came into our lives permanently, never to leave, and with him came the kind of love that is spoken of in this passage. Now, we might not see it in ourselves as we should. We might not see it in our fellow saints as we might wish. But it is in each one of us who has been born again by the Spirit of God. The agape love of God is in our hearts, at least in the seed, if not yet in the bud or in the beauty of the full flower. So we might ask, is there evidence of this love in my heart? Is there evidence of this love in your heart? Is that kind of love present in this congregation? How would you know? One of the characteristics of agape love is humility. It does not call attention to itself. It is not boastful. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. This kind of love may not be on display at all times because no church is perfect. And I'm sure that you recognize those times when the love is missing in the church. At such times, the church feels out of sync. It feels uncomfortable. Something important is missing. And when Paul surveyed the church in Corinth, it was the absence of this love that was obvious to him. The Corinthians were enamored by the physical, the visible spiritual gifts, but they were sometimes very shoddy in their treatment of one another. They failed to demonstrate the first principle of the Spirit. What is it? What is that first principle? Well, Paul describes it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We see the echoes of that in 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? The first principle of the Spirit is the kind of love that Paul describes in our passage. It is the love of God in the soul of man. The love of God in the soul of man. Now, Paul uses a literary technique here called personification. He takes the idea of love and then describes what love does as if it were a person. So we find that love suffers long and is kind. Now, of course, love doesn't actually do those things. What love does is to enable us to do them. And it enables us because agape love is not primarily rooted in the feelings or the emotions as the other kinds of love are. Agape love is rooted in the will. It is a love which deliberately chooses its object and, regardless of the attractiveness or the worth of that object, pours itself into doing what is best for that person. This is the love which describes God. When the Apostle John wrote about God being love, God is love, he said, God is agape. In verse 19 of that same chapter, John writes, we love because he first loved us. And the reference is clearly to the same kind of love that God has. Or better, we might say it is the same kind of love that God is. Because God is love. God doesn't merely possess love. It is one of his intrinsic attributes. There are certain attributes that remain eternally bound in God, such as omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We are not. Omnipresence. God is everywhere. We're not. And omniscience. God is all-knowing. And, of course, we are not. God has aseity. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. And those attributes cannot be given or communicated to any creature and they mark the infinite boundary between creator and creature. But some of God's attributes are communicable, and love is one of them. In all its forms, human love is a reflection of the character of God because we are God's image bearers. Sadly, that image is marred because of the fall. And so natural human love always falls short of God's standard. But as we are born again, so the ability to love like God is born in us. And this is the love that Paul is putting on display for us in the verses before us this morning. And how does he display it? Not in terms of feelings or emotion, but in terms of action. In the passage that we read, verses 4 through 8a, Paul uses 15 verbs to describe what love does. 15 action words. He paints a portrait of love that is not a quiet pastoral landscape dotted with a few lazy sheep, but of a busy town center, a beehive of activity. Agape love is love in action. The Apostle John said, let us not just love in word or deed, love in word, sorry, but in deed. Because words are cheap and they are worthless unless verified by action. Agape love never remains hidden, but is always demonstrated in the works of righteousness and truth. And so Jesus commanded us to love one another as I have loved you, or in the same way as I have loved you. And we're able to do this because the love of God has been put in our soul. Therefore, the command of Jesus is not impossible. And the Word of God shows us clearly how to put it into practice. A man by the name of Charles Colton said, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, can you imagine going to anyone and saying to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ? What would that cause inside of you? If you were to say to someone, I come to you and I say to you this morning, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Am I worth imitating? Do I have a character that you would look at me and say, I want to be like him or I want to be like her? Do we have that kind of character? This is the kind of character that Jesus is calling us to have and that Paul is reinforcing. So how do we do this? It's a tall order, isn't it? Very tall order. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it with even more power in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. And of course, that means imitators of Christ because Christ is God and he came to show us God in the flesh. So where do we start? Well, we start in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love is patient and kind. The older version uses that word long-suffering. It seems to have a negative overtone. It evokes kind of images of gritting one's teeth and bearing up under difficult circumstances. But that's not really what's in view here. By combining patience and kindness, Paul draws a more compassionate and tender picture. We have a first-hand demonstration of it in this letter. Throughout the letter, Paul has been very, very critical of the church of Corinth, very blunt in his assessment. And yet through it all, we see this underlying sense of Paul's love and deep concern for this church. And that's how we are to be with all people, especially with believers. Paul's dealings with them stem from his own experience with Jesus. He was, after all, a murderer and a blasphemer and the chief persecutor of the church. In his own words, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." And yet Paul was the recipient of the perfect patience of Christ as an example to all who will believe. How patient was Jesus with Paul? Infinitely so. Paul was on a rampage, going all over the place, throwing men and women into prison, consenting to their execution. Yet, Christ was patient with him. So if Paul, the foremost sinner, could receive that kind of loving patience from Christ, anyone can. No one who calls on Jesus to save them will be denied. They will find that he has been patiently biding his time, withholding his judgment, so that in God's perfect time and by his grace, the sinner turns from his sin. I look back on my life before I was saved, and I can mark out 3 or 4 times when I should have died. Accidents, illnesses, so forth. I should have died. By all accounts, the next step for me was the grave. And yet here I am. And here you are. That's the patience of Christ, being patient while he works to draw us to himself. And this really helps us to be patient and kind with other people. By considering how kind the Lord has been with us, we should be able to see that aspect of love that Paul describes, the ability to love others in the same way that Jesus loves us, stemming from the reality of our own experience of how patient he has been with us. Paul Miller puts it this way: love begins not with loving, but with being loved. We can only give what we have received. The love of God has been placed in the soul of man, my soul and your soul. And because the love of God is in our soul, we can love like Jesus. Paul goes on to say that love is not envious, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, and it's not rude. Have you ever wondered, when you think of the word jealousy or envy, what color comes to your mind? Green. Green comes to your mind. No doubt you've heard jealousy described as the green-eyed monster. It comes from Shakespeare's play Othello, in which Iago says to Othello, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." There was no refrigeration in Shakespeare's time, and he probably saw how green the meat in the market was at time, and how green and sickly someone would look after eating it. It is an apt description of the rotten, unsavory nature that spawns envy. Indeed, it would be hard to come up with a more striking contrast. Envy caused Cain to murder Abel. It caused the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. It caused the high priest to be jealous of Jesus and plot to kill him. Paul adds boastful and arrogance to envy because they often accompany it. The literal meaning of the Greek word that Paul uses here for boastful is windbag, braggart. It often happens that someone who is a braggart is also rude and insensitive and exhibits inappropriate behavior with others. These traits are the very opposite of love and nowhere to be found in Jesus or in Paul, and it should never be found in us. He goes on to say, love is not selfish, irritable, or resentful. Verse 5. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, thinks no evil. English Standard Version says that love does not insist on its own way. I can tell you from personal experience, there have been times when I have insisted on doing things my way, only to find out that I had done them the wrong way. Selfishness in a Christian is not just a contradiction, it becomes self-destructive. How many relationships have been ruined by people insisting on their own way? Marriages destroyed, relatives alienated, partnerships broken, businesses ruined, churches split. Paul does not mention it here, but there is an element of pride which is attached to wanting to have one's own way. There is a disregard of another person's point of view, a my way or the highway sort of attitude. But on insisting on having our own way, what happens is that we become stiff-necked, stubborn, and irritable, and even resentful. And this can happen even to the most godly people and to the closest of Christian relationships. Consider Paul and Barnabas. They experienced the pain of separation from each other when each insisted on their own way. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and Paul would have none of it. He deserted us the first time. He's not coming this time. And the scripture says the contention was so sharp between them that they split, they departed. No doubt they both learned a lesson from it. But even the very best of people can get under our skin. No doubt there are people who irritate you, and you who irritate someone else, some in your family, someone at work, someone in the church. It can happen when those you have tried to help don't do what you suggest. You ever had that? You go out of your way to help someone and they just go ahead and do their own thing anyway. What does that make you feel like? It makes you feel like an idiot. I'm not going to do that again. Resentful. See, building up. Very subtle. Creeps in. Pastors can get irritated with their congregations. And of course, congregations can certainly get irritated with their pastors. Consider Moses. After faithfully leading Israel for 40 years, he put up with a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And after 40 years, he was completely fed up with them and lost his temper at Meribah. They were complaining, why have you brought us out to this place to die in the desert again? We don't have this, we don't have that. We need water. So God said to Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come out. But Moses, in his anger, took his staff and struck the rock. And he said to them, essentially, he said to them, I'm sick up to here with you guys. What was God's response to that? Moses paid a price, an incredibly tough price. After leading Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness, God said, you're not going to go to the promised land because you didn't honor me. I wanted to show Israel, this stiff-necked, rebellious people, how generous and faithful I am. And you didn't do that. You didn't honor me. Scary, isn't it? In his frustration, Moses forgot how much God had forgiven him. He was, after all, a murderer. And God had forgiven him of his sins. And he was expected to be just as gracious and just as loving to others. The same applies to you and me. The last clause is that love is not resentful. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It holds no grudges. This is the one thing that lies at the root of many relationship problems. Someone has been hurt by someone else, and they simply can't let it go. At its root, it is, of course, unforgiveness. I have counseled people, some people who have, they have a bookkeeper's memory. They can recount every slight, every hurtful word, real or imagined. Their mind is like a ledger, and they can go line by line by line in the minutest of detail. And that mounts up in their soul. It's corrosive. It eats at faith. It devours love. The antidote to this is a very simple one. It's remember how much God has forgiven us. A mountain of sins. And surely we can forgive the molehill of those who sin against us. Jesus gives a wonderful parable about this. It's in Matthew chapter 18. Beginning in 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, about $100 million. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. About $1,000. Laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. His fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if, from your heart, do not forgive his brother his trespass. You know, you want to consider that. That's a pretty awesome statement. We are commanded to forgive others, and to do so when we think of how much God has forgiven us. Surely, we can forgive. That's love. It's making a decision to overcome all those resentful and hurt feelings and loving anyway. Fourthly, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth, not in evil. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This would seem so obvious that it really needs no explanation, but sin is subtle, and it creeps in unawares. Have you ever felt superior to those who fail in things that you succeed in? I used to smoke. 40 years ago. And although I found it hard to quit, I eventually succeeded. Did it. I had to guard against feelings of somehow being a little bit superior to those who were continuing to struggle. Problem, of course, is my tendency to self-righteousness. And you have the same problem. We measure ourselves against others. And when we come out ahead, as we often do, because our measurement is really not very sincere, there is a secret sense of satisfaction. It's part of the sin nature. If someone we do not like does something wrong, we feel a sense of moral superiority. Oh, I would never do anything like that. Really? Well, how about that? In so saying, we reveal a smugness that is unbecoming a Christian. Love does not rejoice in another person's failure. Henry Drummond said this, "Love does not delight in exposing the weakness of others." A classic example of this, of course, is found as Jesus dealt with a woman that had been caught in adultery. You read that story, and you see how the Pharisees are gathered around, and they say, "Look, this woman was caught in the very act. What do you want to do with her?" And you can sense the moral superiority, the overbearing self-righteousness of these men. The triumph. They just triumphed over this sinner. What a failure she is. But Jesus had compassion on her. He didn't ignore her sin. What did he say to her? "Go, sin no more." And of course, to the Pharisees, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Have we ever picked up stones? Not necessarily literal stones, but mental stones in judging other people. Picked them up. Moffat's translation is on the mark. "Love is never glad when others do wrong. So it is when the love of God is in the soul of man. Love is all-encompassing and permanent." Verses 7 and 8. "It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." The NIV opens this last section with the translation, "Love always protects." Another version says, "It covers all things." The original language is referring to a roof on a structure that covers and protects all those are inside. It is a strong and supportive word. It has lasting strength. And I just lost my notes. There it is. I very infrequently quote liberal theologians. But an old German by the name of Adolf von Harnack said this: "Love is the virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person." That's a beautiful statement. Love is a cloak of silence that throws a Love is the virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. It always looks on the positive side of things. It always sees the glass, if you will, half full. It sees the best in people, not the worst. It takes people at face value, doesn't jump to conclusions. It may be accused of naivety and is willing to be so until proven otherwise. This, of course, does not mean that love lacks discernment and is an easy prey to falsehood. Not so. Because Jesus said we are to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Love is willing to go the extra mile, willing to believe, willing to take a risk on someone, knowing that God is sovereign and is indeed working out all things for good. And because of this, love endures all things, Paul says. It endures all things. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are we able to endure under persecution, under difficulties, under disappointments, under loss? Are we able to endure? Well, certainly not in ourselves, we're not. Only as we rely upon God the Spirit who lives in us. If we are relying upon ourselves, we cannot endure. We cannot. But if we rely upon God, we can. I don't say this flippantly, because I confess that the troubles I have faced in my life, however difficult they have been for me, they pale into insignificance when compared to others, perhaps even some in this room. I say because I believe that the love of God has been poured out in my heart. And I believe in yours if you know Christ. It abides in me, and it abides in you. And because this is true, we are able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do nothing apart from Christ. No thing, he said. Nothing. It may not seem possible to us when we are faced with overwhelming difficulty. At times it did not seem possible to Paul. It did not seem possible to Jesus in Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. But Paul faced the executioner's sword, and Jesus faced the cross, because they were filled with the love and the Spirit of God. That same Spirit and love is in everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is absent from those who do not, and it's not possible to manufacture it. It is supernatural. When life becomes impossible, when opposition is most intense, when that sin that you fight against seems to continue to weigh you down, when you are filled with shame and guilt, there is nothing in you that can help that. You must look to God, for He alone can help. He alone can save you out of that dilemma, whatever it may be. And He is willing. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we, listen, my friends, we have the love of God in our soul, and it will never depart. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let us pray today that God would magnify the love that we have, and that He would overcome all opposition, that we might love like Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that You would drive these words and these truths into our heart. We know from Your word, Lord, we know from Your word that the love of God has been poured out in the soul of each and every believer. It is there. It will never leave. It might be just smoldering a little bit in some people. Oh, Lord, we pray that by the power of Your word and by the work of Your Holy Spirit, that You would fan that love into a mighty flame, that we would leave this place confident, Lord, that we can love like Jesus. We can love like Paul. And Lord, we do pray that You would just honor Yourself in us. We pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand to receive the benediction? from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20, 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.